Lamentations chapter 3. I'm actually going to start reading at verse 19. We'll be focusing on 21 to 24. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, such a blessing to worship you. We appreciate the opportunity to lift you up and exalt you and to offer ourselves afresh to you, to stand before you and raise our hands in worship and just pour out our hearts to you. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for our worship teams and the work that they put in order to make the worship a blessing, most of all to you, but also to us. And Lord, we want to continue worshiping you as we open your word. We want to worship you by receiving your word by faith and applying it to our lives. So we pray for your spirit to teach us, to guide our thoughts, to help us to attend to what you have to say and to live by it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, starting with verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Here's our introduction. We're diving into the middle of a poem. The Book of Lamentations is a series of five poems, and Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. It's not so much focused on rhyme, but it's focused on parallelism. So one line parallels another line and either amplifies it or repeats it or contrasts with it or compares with something else. And so line by line, lines are put in parallel in the Hebrew form of poetry. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, and many of you have not, we've been studying through the book of 2 Kings. If you've been with us, I want to give you a spoiler alert. I'm going to tell you, because of what Lamentations is about, where 2 Kings is headed. 2 Kings, as you remember, if you've been here, it's talking about the two kingdoms of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and how they went into idolatry, and God warned them that if they did this and didn't turn back to him, he would bring judgment upon them in the form of their enemies, and their enemies would attack them, and all these things, famines and droughts and other difficulties, would be a wake-up call to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel to turn back to the Lord and turn away from their idolatry. And if they didn't do that, if they didn't turn back to the Lord, God was going to let things get proceedingly worse for them to the point where the famine would be so bad that some of them would eat their children in order to survive, and to the point that their enemies would besiege the cities of Israel and Judah and besiege Jerusalem, and to the point where the walls would be broken down, the people would be captured and taken into captivity if they didn't turn back to the Lord. Well, we've seen the signs as we've gone through 2 Kings that that's what's coming, that the nation of Judah from time to time would turn back to the Lord. The kingdom of Israel never did. So the kingdom of Israel is going to go into captivity first. And even despite seeing that happen, the kingdom of Judah is going to follow suit eventually. There will be times of national revival. They will extend the life of the nation, but eventually they're going to stop turning back to the Lord, and God's going to allow the Babylonian Empire to come against them, besiege them, break down the wall, capture them, and take them into captivity. All that's going to happen in the remaining chapters of 2 Kings. Lamentations comes after that. So Jeremiah the prophet is traditionally believed to be the author of Lamentations, and he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah and warned them again and again that they needed to turn back to the Lord or the punishment was going to come. And Jeremiah, what a ministry, just faithfully carrying that out despite the opposition and even persecution that he received. And eventually the people just wouldn't listen, and eventually what he prophesied came to pass. The Babylonian Empire came, conquered Judah, took them into captivity, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, I'm assuming that this is correct, that Jeremiah is the author, sees this happen, and he writes these poems of Lamentation. Lamentation is just a sorrowful poem. He's mourning, he's grieving over what he's seen. And we see it in these first two verses of this passage. Remember my affliction and roaming. He's homeless because everything's been destroyed. The wormwood and the gall, how bitter this is. How bitter this is to him. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. So what's going on? Jeremiah is seeing what's happened. You know, he has ministered faithfully. He knows the answer, and yet the people refuse to hear it. He sees them conquered, defeated by the enemies, taken into captivity. He sees this city that he loves, this place where God chose to be worshipped by his people, utterly destroyed, and the city is desolate, and it's not just the city, but it's his own soul as he grieves over what's happened that didn't need to happen. And he remembers, as he writes this poem, he remembers just how bitter it was to his soul that this happened. Now, we may not be able to relate at that extent, but to some measure we all can, can't we? I mean, we all look back, and the end of the year is a time when we traditionally do this. We look back at the last year, and we remember what's happened, and remember some of the high points and some of the joys of the year, but we also remember some of the low points, some of the times that we sinned, where we knew we shouldn't do this, and yet we did, and how horrible it was, or the trials that we went through, and how bitter they could be, and we look back, and what happens? Our soul sinks within us. We become depressed. That's what depression is at its essence, is the soul sinking. And of course, there are physical influences on that, and there are spiritual influences on that. But here is Jeremiah, and he's mourning, he's grieving over what has happened, that he remembers what has happened and what it's done to him. And yet, look where he goes from here. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Therefore. Therefore means because of this, this is true, or this is what I'm going to do. I have hope because I recall things to mind. I recall things to mind. Now, this is interesting because so far, what he's recalled to his mind is the bitterness of what's happened. But he's seeing beyond just the destruction. He's seeing the bigger picture, isn't he? He's seeing that despite what the people have done, God is still God. So that's what begins to pour out in the next part. He says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Now, they probably feel consumed. They've been swallowed up by their enemy, and yet they are not utterly consumed, are they? Do you remember what we said about Isaiah and his son a couple of weeks ago? How he named his son Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. Out of the mass of people of Israel and Judah, there would be a subset, a remnant, a small number of people who would return from captivity to the land, who would return to the Lord from idolatry. So how does that happen? What does Jeremiah say? It's through the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, that we're not completely wiped out. And the history of the nation of Israel is just amazing, that they weren't completely wiped out at that point, when Assyria came against them first, when Egypt came against them, when Babylon came against them, when they were taken into captivity, that they retained their national identity and were brought back to their own land. It's amazing. And then scattered again and brought back again. It's through the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed. And you know what? It's through his mercies that we are not consumed. We can look at them and we can think, oh my goodness, how in the world could you continue to worship idols when God was in your midst and he gave you the law and he gave you the temple and he gave you priests and he gave you prophets and he gave you all this instruction and you worshiped idols anyway, you know, you deserve to be consumed. So do we. I mean, God has given us his word. He has given us Jesus, the example, the perfect example, but so much more than a perfect example. And yet, we've gone our own way. We may not have bowed down to some statue somewhere and offered up incense or laid some offering before it. We haven't gone that far. But what is idolatry other than putting something or someone else in God's place? Whether it be a statue, whether it be a person, whether it be something that we desire, or fundamentally, it usually just boils down to we ourselves being put in God's place. We put ourselves in his place. We say, I am the one who gets to decide what I'm going to do with my life. I'm the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong for me. That's idolatry. That's putting yourself in God's place. You're saying, I can do better than God at deciding what's right and wrong, at deciding what's good or bad for me. That's idolatry. And if idolatry deserves being consumed, then we deserve being consumed. It's like Paul puts it in Romans. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, every last one of us. And we've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So wages are what you get paid for what you do, right? They're what you earn. By your sin, you've earned death. You've earned being consumed. Why aren't you? It's because of the Lord's mercies. If God weren't merciful, none of us would be here. There wouldn't be a church here. There wouldn't be any churches in this town. There wouldn't be any people. The world would be wiped out if it weren't for God's mercies. So it's by his mercies that we're not consumed. Why? Because his compassions fail not. They don't fail. They don't run out. Ours run out, don't they? I mean, how many times do we say things like, my patience is running out? Why is our patience running out? Because our compassion has run out. Right? We run out. We run dry. We use up what reserves we have. God doesn't. God's compassions do not fail. Do you understand what that means? That means even in the midst of you saying, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to run my own life, God is still being compassionate towards you. Sometimes we may not feel like it. When the results of our sin come upon us and we suffer for them, or sometimes even the results of other people's sins we suffer for, we think, how is God being compassionate in this? And yet he is, because if he weren't, we'd be consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. It's a new year. If you had a bad last year, or a rough one, you're glad it's a new year. It's like, okay, it's a new start, a fresh start. And traditionally, people just take advantage of that. They say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to change this. You know, this is a fresh start, and we need those fresh starts. We have to be careful that we don't make that fresh start in our own strength, that we look to the Lord for what he wants to do, that we let him be God, but it's a fresh start. Every morning, though, is a fresh start. Every day is a fresh start. Have you ever thought about the fact that right from the beginning of creation, God established rhythms of time? He established cycles of light and darkness, of day and night. And he made it so that we need to rest, so that we have a daily cycle, or at least we should, of resting daily and working daily and starting afresh the next day. God's built that into us, and he's built that into our creation. And yet, what does it say? Every morning, his compassions are new. They're new. Now, it's not like they're different new. It's just like they're renewed, refreshed. It's a new start. You go to bed at night and you're kicking yourself over the things you did or didn't do during the day. Why did I say that? Why didn't I say this? You know, how could I let myself feel this way? You know, that box of cookies is completely gone. Whatever it is, you may go to bed, you know, kicking yourself. You know, take those things to the Lord and deal with them and start fresh the next morning because his compassions are new. They're fresh. There's a fresh supply for you, an abundant supply of God's compassion. He loves you. He loves you. They are new every morning. And as Jeremiah remembers this, he remembers what's happened and how bitter it is. And yet, what does he do? He puts in his mind the thought of God, how it's his mercy that has kept us from being consumed. His compassions fail not. His compassions are new every morning. And what does he do? He turns and he praises God. Great is your faithfulness. Not great is my faithfulness. Jeremiah was faithful. He's just amazingly faithful. And yet, he doesn't have any faithfulness to speak of in comparison to God's faithfulness. God is faithful to shed his compassion on us, his mercy on us, day after day after day after day after day. Every day, there's a sufficient supply of God's mercy and compassion. Why? Because God is faithful. He has made a covenant with his people, and he is not breaking it. No matter what his people do, God is not breaking his promise. He is going to keep his word. And so, here's another spoiler alert. Well, I gave it to you already. God's going to bring his people back from captivity. Just an amazing thing. And so, what's Jeremiah doing as he looks at the devastation and he feels the weight of the grief, the crushing weight of the bitterness and grief of what's happened? He lifts his eyes to the Lord. He sees what God has done in this, and he sees that God is still at work, or they'd have been completely wiped out. And so he goes back and he considers the covenant of God and sees that it comes because of God's character. So the bottom line is God's character, isn't it? It's from his character that he's made this covenant. It's from because of this covenant that he keeps his promise, that he continues to show mercy and compassion to his people. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. We sang it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it for you? Do you believe that God is faithful to you despite what trials come upon you, despite what suffering you go through that may not even have been your responsibility? Is God still faithful to you? Of course he is. But you have to step back and look at what? The greater covenant. You have to see what's going on in your life, the bitterness and the grief, in light of the greater covenant that God has made with us. That's a covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. What's God done? He said, I'm going to take away all of this suffering, all of this pain, all of this grief in Jesus. By him dying on the cross to pay for your every last sin, every one of them. So, because of God's compassion, he loves us. He looks at us. He says, you are in your sin. You will never be able to get out of your sin. You will never be able to escape the condemnation that your sin has brought upon you. Your death is coming. It's inexorably on its way. You can't escape it. But because I love you, I'm going to make a way of escape. I'm going to have mercy on you. But because he's just, there's only one way for that to happen. That punishment that you deserve had to be put on someone else. And Jesus took it. That's the extent of God's mercy for you. Because of his love for you, he sent his son to take that punishment that you deserved, everlasting death, and Jesus did it. And so the covenant now is in him, and Jesus has done it all. Our part is just to believe and receive what God offers us, including his mercy that's new every morning. So we get up in the morning, and we may start out by kicking ourselves for what we did the day before, but we need to stop and say, okay, God, I'm turning away from that, from the heart attitude that led to that sin, and I'm accepting your forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm accepting your new mercy and your new compassion for this day because you're faithful. I'm going to walk with you. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Now, portion is a general word, right? It's just what's been allotted to you. We think of it a lot of times in what context? Food, like so many other things we think of. We use that context a lot, don't we? You know, what size portion would you like? Big, you know, if I like it, give me a double portion, you know. Can I have an extra cookie, please? That's the way we think of portions, especially the new year when a lot of people are starting new diets and we think, okay, what's the serving size here? What's my portion? The portion is just the size, the thing that's allotted to you. In the nation of Israel, in the context of the covenant, what's it referring to? It's referring to what God has allotted to each family and each tribe in the land, the promised land. So when Joshua led the nation into the promised land, what happened? They portioned out the land. Different parts of the land were assigned or allotted to different tribes, and within each tribe, different parts of that land were allotted, assigned to each family. And so the land was divided, and so each family was given a portion of it, except for the tribe of the Levites. They were to serve God apart from having possessions in the land. And what was said of them? The Lord is your portion. The Lord is your portion. And so here is Jeremiah, and the land has been conquered. It now belongs to the Babylonian Empire. What's happened to his portion? It's been taken. And yet what does he say? The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. I am going to be satisfied with what's been allotted to me in God. Even if everything in this life is taken away from me, God can't be taken away from me. He's my eternal portion. And what does he say? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. You got to preach to yourself sometimes, don't you? I think this is one of the benefits of being married, is that you have an extra voice to preach to you. Diane was preaching to me yesterday. You know, this week between Christmas and New Year's, wow, I'm going to take some time, visited family, went to the coast, it was beautiful, played a little video game, playing a video game, and say, I'm going down to the church to take care of some things for tomorrow. And she says, are you going to be leaving pretty soon? She's preaching to me very gently. It's a really good way to do it. It's like, yeah, I am. Yes. What's she doing? She's reminding me of my intention, of what my decision was, that I need to get down and take care of things at the church before dinner. So that was the last one I played. Still goes through your head sometimes, though, doesn't it? But what is he doing? What's Jeremiah doing? He's preaching to himself. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. My soul is speaking to me the truth that matters so that I can deal with this devastation and this grief and this bitterness. What am I doing? Reminding myself of where my blessings really are in the Lord. All these blessings that we have in this world are from him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. They're from God. But the ones in this world are temporary, except for those from him that are eternal. He is our portion. So when the trial hits, when we lose something precious to us, we remind ourselves that we still have the Lord. We still have the Lord. A number of you have lost people that are precious to you this past year. You haven't lost the Lord. He's still with you. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Remind yourself of that, that you have him. Therefore, I hope in him. What did he say in verse 21? This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Despite all the circumstances, despite all the difficulties, I still have hope. I am not letting go of that hope because I'm seeing beyond the difficulties. I'm seeing past the circumstances. Therefore, I have hope. And then as he reminds himself of where his hope is in the Lord and what the Lord has done and continues to do and will continue to do because of his promise, therefore I hope in him. A lot of people have a lot of fresh hopes for this new year. I hope you have hopes, but I hope your hope is in him. It's in the Lord. You have hope to change. I hope your hope is in God changing you, in you, yielding yourself so completely to him, allowing his spirit to speak to you, to work in you, to bring changes in you. I hope your hope is in him. Jeremiah sees the bitterness. He doesn't shy away from it. I think too often we don't look clearly or carefully enough at the trials that we're facing. And we just try to say, oh, well, it's not that bad. Well, usually we don't say that to ourselves. We just say that to other people. And when they say it to us, they say, well, you just don't know. But we need to look beyond them. We need to look and see them carefully, clearly for what they are. This is a fallen world. This is a world that is headed for destruction because of sin. We don't want to shy away from that. We don't want to ignore the fact that there's evil in this world. But we want to look beyond it to the God who has made a way to conquer all evil through Jesus' death on the cross. He died to do away with sin. Remember what we read if you were here on Christmas? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them from their sins. It didn't say he shall save them from the penalty for their sins, the penalty that they deserve, that they earned. He doesn't just say that. He says from their sins. He's going to save us from the power of sin in our lives. Is that worthy of praising the Lord? Isn't that where we lose hope often? Because we try to deal with our sins, and when we deal with them in our own strength, we fail, and we feel like, I am never going to be able to overcome this power of sin in my life. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And even if by the power of the Holy Spirit you are walking in a way that is defeating the power of sin in your life, you still stumble at times. You still suffer from the sins of others. The presence of sin pervades this fallen world. Yet there will come a day when every tear will be wiped away, all evil will be done away with, all pain, all suffering, all death. The very presence of sin will be gone from this place. God will renew it all, make a new heaven and a new earth, no sin. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, from the power of their sins, from the very presence of their sins. And won't we praise the Lord that day? Won't we be shouting hallelujah when we see him face to face and we're freed from these fallen bodies and this fallen world and the very presence of sin is gone from our lives? So what's Jeremiah doing? He's seeing clearly, not just the problems, he's seeing beyond them to the God who's still at work. He's seeing the covenant of God, the promises that God has made to his people. He's reminding himself of them. He's preaching to himself that he needs to hold on to hope in God, because there's really no hope in ourselves. He's hoping in God, and he's saying, this is logical. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my allotment. He, because of his mercy and his grace and his love, has given himself to me. Therefore, I hope in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. Now you speak to us. And Lord, we confess to you that we have sinned against you, and we deserve the condemnation that sin brings, the death that is sin's wages. And yet, Lord, we believe that what you say in your word is true, that you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be freed, freed from their penalty, freed from their power, freed one day from their very presence. And so, Lord, we choose to rejoice in you, and we choose to put our hope in you. We want you to be our portion. We don't want to be looking to the people or the things of this world for the satisfaction of our souls, but we want to look to you. Lord, you are worthy. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Therefore, we will hope in you. And we thank you that you give us a hope that is strong because you're strong. Lord, as we begin this new year, may we walk with you in a way closer than we ever have before. May we be filled with your Spirit in a fuller way than we ever have before. May we be satisfied with you in a greater way than we ever have before. May we have the abundant life you came to give us, and may we share it with others. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.